If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16, as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're really only going to read through verse 14. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people of all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along with on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. I wonder if you ever feel, or if it's ever crossed your mind, that the Christian church is somehow losing the good fight. Does that ever cross your mind that, this is very Western to think that way, in fact it's very American to think that way, that what is happening in the West is a microcosm of what is happening to the church, the bride of Christ, around the world? Sometimes we think that because we see over here, we look and think, well, the bride of Christ, in fact, it's been said, you know, well, the bride of Christ is ugly. You know, we see, of course, the sin, but we see her a lot of times here in America very splintered. We see her disheveled. We might even refer to the church as being weak. Around the world, even, we look at it and look at news outlets and such, and we think, well, it seems like the persecutors are the ones who are winning. And there's, sometimes we even hear, and some have sent me various emails and said, look at this. There's so many more Muslims than there are Christians, and one day they're just going to overtake the world. And it's almost to say Muhammad's going to win the day. And, of course, you know as well as I do that that's not true. And we know, not only biblically and theologically, we know that what the end of the story is, but actually the statistics prove otherwise. Do you know that in 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa, And that by the year 2000, just 100 years later, there were 360 million Christians. And the prediction is that by 2025, there'll be 633 million Christians, just in that short time frame. The same estimates are true in Latin America. There should be 640 million. It's estimated 460 million in Asia. By the year 2050, it's estimated there'll be 3 billion Christians on the earth. That's 1.5 times more than Muslims. But, and this is what we need to know as we sit here at Hollenfelder in Montgomery, Alabama, that only 1/5 of the world's Christians will be non-Hispanic whites. Only 1/5. The group that I was reading and had Chuck Colson's backing, and it's a lot of good material, says that the typical Christian in the year 2050 will be a woman living in a Nigerian village, or perhaps living in a Brazilian shantytown. One of the things I'm going to read in just a moment comes out of actually Lifeway, but it's more current. Came out in June 11, 2019, that the center of Christianity has moved to the global south. I don't know if you saw in the, it was a secular news outlet this weekend where the headline was, Iran has the fastest growing church in the world. And it's being led by women. It's an underground church. And the women, those Christian women, are said to say that when they leave their homes, they don't know if they're going to return. And that if they are caught, they know that they will be raped and tortured and that they will lose their lives, but that they are willing to pay that price. This is in Iran. This is also not only the prediction, but I personally, even the things I read and the things that I think we're seeing, is that the church is becoming and will become much more conservative. And you don't necessarily find that in America and in the West. But that the true believers, as God grows his church and the bride, they will be more conservative morally, more conservative theologically. There will be a, and there already is, again, as I truly believe, a return to historical beliefs, historical biblical doctrine. So the American church, you don't hear that a lot in the churches in America today, because a lot of times what's being preached is that the only way we're going to survive is if we compromise. That the only hope of the church being relevant is if she compromises historical biblical doctrine. We're hearing whispers, maybe even more than that, within our own conservative denomination. You know, this might be old news because this has been happening for a while, but African bishops are actually ordaining missionaries to come to the West to reconvert the West. I mentioned one. I was going to just read these seven things that came out of Lifeway just in June. They said, Christianity is growing faster than the population. Pentecostals and evangelicals are growing the fastest, and they're still picking up speed. Atheism has peaked. Christianity is growing in cities, and it has its caveat, but not fast enough. The center of Christianity has moved to the global south. There's more evangelism opportunities than ever, and the percentage of the unevangelized is shrinking. And actually, the Joshua Project would concur, a very reputable organization that talks about unreached people groups being, the number's anywhere, 17,000 to 20,000 people groups in the world. Joshua Project says there's 17,098 people groups, and that 41% of those are unreached. So 3 billion people have never heard of Jesus. They've never heard of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never read the Word of God in their own tongue. 3 billion souls going to hell. And so why do you start with that? Where is it going with the passage? I have two reasons. One is not an exposition of the passage, but the first is I wonder if there are people in this congregation that feel called to go on the mission field. If there are singles or married or young or older, maybe even children who are thinking in terms of uprooting and going to the mission field, that there might even be some discussion going on behind closed doors in your home at night, wondering if God might just want you to go somewhere and be a missionary. But the second part of that is to realize, if you don't think that's the case, then you do realize you have been called to Montgomery, Alabama, to be a missionary. I mean, it just goes without saying that God has called you here. And He may have called you by birth. He may have called you by marriage. He may have called you by vocation. But you're here. It might have been right out of college. It might have been a job. Something brought you to Montgomery. And I'm more than suggesting to you, the Holy Spirit brought you to Montgomery. And a life that's worth counting, you might say, is a life that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is known in this city. Now, from the passage, the reason why I even got off on that, I did get a little off on it as I was studying and thinking about it. But, you know, in New Testament terms, David believed that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. He knew that even though people were cursing him and hating him, he actually believed he deserved the cursing. He knew it. But he also knew that he was God's anointed. He knew that God had anointed him to be the king of Israel. And he knew that the kingdom of God would ultimately prevail. And last week we saw it. It's encouraging because there were these friends of David, loyalists, like Ittai the Gittite, who came out of his house at the end of the road. If you were here last week, you remember that he pledged to go with him. And he was a pagan at first. I mean, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. But he said, I'm going to go with David. And so David said, okay, go with me as my friend. You should stay here, but you can go with me. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, the Levites, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant. It's all very encouraging, although David sent the Ark back to Montgomery. Yeah, he sent it back to Jerusalem. And then Hushai, David's good friend, he needed him to go back to Jerusalem and be a spy. And so he's done that. We see him again today and next week, Lord willing. But today are these enemies: a deceiver by the name of Ziba, a rebel by the name of Shimei, and then there's Ahithophel. And the outline that you have in front of you, at least, those Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 are 100% Rick Phillips. I got that out of his commentary, and it's a really, really good outline for this passage. And the first thing in verses 1 to 4 is this help in time of desperate need. And the interesting thing is that there's so much help that's given, and yet it comes from such an unlikely source, someone who's lying to David, someone who can't be trusted. And David, who really has a lot of mouths to feed, says when he came beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. That might ring a bell, again, for some of you who've been with the series and when we were at Mephibosheth. Ziba was his servant. He's the one who came, brought him in. Mephibosheth has the lame feet. He's the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And David had promised to be good to Jonathan's household. And so he brings Mephibosheth in and says, you'll eat at my house, at my table. And this servant over here, Ziba, and all his sons and all his servants, they're going to till your land. And then you're going to reap all the benefits from it. And apparently Ziba, although in that chapter we didn't see it, didn't really like that idea. And so he's taking some things into his own hands here. He does take a whole lot of goods to David and to his men and the families there. In verse 2, David does seem to be suspicious. He says, why have you brought these? In verse 3, he says, where is your master's son? Talking about Mephibosheth. And that's what Ziba lies to him. We don't know that till chapter 19, but we do know the story. Mephibosheth had not lost his loyalty to David. But this is what he says about Mephibosheth. Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. In verse 4, David gives a very undiscerning or non-discerning response. Behold, he says, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Ziba's, you know, overjoyed. I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king. Well, already, I've already told you we're going to find out in chapter 19 it's not true. Why would Mephibosheth even think that he was going to be king when it's already moved to David's lineage? And he's a grandson of Saul. But not only so, where does Ziba go after he's given the goods? He goes right back to Jerusalem, where he's going to be safe. He's a liar. But I do want to point out that that is one of the consequences. We've been in these consequences since, I think we did David and Bathsheba on Labor Day weekend. And since then, we have seen consequence after consequence after consequence for that sin. And one of them is a lack of judgment. He lost good judgment. I would, by way of application, in two areas. One is, I wonder, if we took a show of hands, if how many of you would raise your hands to say, God has provided for me, and there have been times when they came from the most unlikely sources, that this God-ordained person or institution or something that you didn't expect, and they provided something for you that you needed. The fact is, God feeds the birds of the air, and he clothes the lilies of the field in their beauty. It says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? That's right out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 30 and following. But another application by way of warning is to beware of Ziba's. Again, a show of hands would probably reveal that we all have Ziba's. We're around them maybe every day. Maybe we just encounter them. But they're looking out for number one. So you have to use discernment. They lie and they fabricate. They are always trying to shift things around so that they put themselves in a better light in front of you. And you also need to be careful, because I think as I'm preaching that, you know, you think about yourself and you think, you know, God forbid that I do that. God forbid, you know, don't let me act like Ziba. Don't let me think I have to lie to get brownie points with somebody or to find myself in their good favor. In fact, Ralph Davis, his application of that is something that we've used probably more than a handful of times from this pulpit. But he says, you can be a Ziba if you tell someone you're praying for them when you're really not. Maybe in a conversation, text, email, you let that person know that you're praying, but you're not really praying. What you really want is spiritual brownie points. You want your friend to think well of you, perceive you as a caring person. My Christian stock goes up. And that's not to say don't do that, okay? I like receiving those. I like sending them. If God lays somebody on your heart and you want to tell them that, but you got to check your motive and know that you really are praying, and just resist the Ziba temptation, okay? Now we move from this deceiver to this mocker, and he is a foul-mouthed man. He's right outside Jerusalem, Bahiram. It says, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, this is verse 5, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. As he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. Shimei said as he cursed, and this is one of those things where you say, Shimei, tell us how you really feel, okay? Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. Abishai wants to go take his hat off. Same individual who wanted to run a sword through or a spear through Saul when David said, no, we're not going to do that. So he's more or less a hothead, but he wants to go and protect the king. If you notice the subtitle to the sermon, it's David's patient trust in the midst of fiery ridicule. And that's what we see here in 10 and following. In verse 10, he says about halfway through, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? He still says in verse 11, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, so the Lord told him to, and yet it's wrong to do it. And then it says, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. It's a matter of trusting God in every situation and with every relationship you have. And not trusting the sword, okay? Not trusting in yourself. And we see here David's soft heart, but we also see a real tough skin. The guy, the man, David, this man for God's own heart, he's running for his life. For all he knows, Absalom is right on his heels. He could be, I don't know, 50 yards away with his army, which was, again, we'll see next week. It's going to be over 100,000 coming for David. And we don't know. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know the future of the kingdom. We mentioned his faith a moment ago. Right now he knows that there's a coup and his son's on the throne. But David's response is, number one, I deserve this. It's very humble. I deserve this. I am a murderer. I have shed blood. But then his second response is, who knows? If God didn't send this man to do this to me, to show me the ugliness of my sin, to point it out to me so that I might see the beauty of God's grace. It's unbelievable to imagine the providence of God in all of this, not the author of sin, and yet sending someone providentially in our lives to do this to show us our sin, what grace, so that we might see the beauty of his grace. And that God, he's thirdly, really, he's saying, look, God has every right to send this accuser. What is God doing? I mean, among no telling how many things, infinite things, but he's bringing David to a point. He's bringing David down, 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 down until David sees his sin and he can finally write Psalm 51 and say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. It's a broken man because of God's grace, though. God is sovereign, God is sublime, God is majestic, God is holy, and he's full of grace. I picked up immediately when Patrick used that language in the opening prayer, grace and power mysteriously one. Did you hear that in the prayer? Mysteriously one. That's what we have when we look at David's life. It's not one against the other. I don't even know if you can say it is both and, but it's just they're so one in God, and it's all holy. He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases, and he's drawing in sinners. Because I've alluded to it enough already, but that's what God will do in your life and my life, is that he'll actually send into your life a liar. He could send someone abusive, someone cursing, someone who's let you down, somebody that... Even go back perhaps to the Ziba and know that it's somebody who has manipulated you, taken advantage of you. It might be that God has even put you on the run like David. But it's all so that the first response could be, you know, I deserve this. I deserve worse than this. But I'm casting myself on God's mercy. That's my only hope, is that I would cast myself on the mercy and the grace of God. And so what that teaches us is so much about the gospel. Because as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we realize more and more how wretched our sin is. We realize how much we deserve. We probably don't realize how much we deserve, but we learn more. But then we learn how infinite is grace, how infinite is mercy, how infinite is patience, his long suffering. Or we never would have cried for mercy in the first place. How about that? We never would have sought his grace had it not been his grace and love toward us. So yes, okay, he's sovereign. David is God's sovereign choice for a king. This man who's yelling on the hilltop is God's chosen vessel as well, as part of God's providence. But David is his anointed servant. You don't mess with Yahweh's anointed servant. If you betray one of God's servants, if you oppose one of God's servants, if you despise one of God's servants, it's like you're despising God himself. If you are like Shimei and you resist the anointed, you're resisting the very one God sent. And if you're resisting the one God sent, you're resisting God. Ultimately, to say, if you resist the servant with a capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously you're resisting God himself. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that in Christianity Explored on Wednesday nights. It's refusing that, you know, what was the word I just used a moment ago? The resisting Jesus, resisting his commandments, resisting the gospel is to resist God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It's exactly what we just said. That's Jesus' words in Luke 10:16. But herein lies the gospel. I mean, that's the whole point. Is the gospel is saying, but you've not ruined your life. Your life is not over. God has not cast you aside. He's not looking at you with this grudging tolerance as if he just has to, you know. And again, Ralph Davis says, you are not doomed to the junkyard of Christian existence because he loves you. He's actually loved you enough to reprove you. He loves you enough to use whatever means necessary to draw you back to himself, so that what he really wants from you is that you'll be on your face like Jesus was in the garden and say, whatever your will. Whatever your will, whenever your will, however your will. Well, that's submission to the Father. The hope that we see, Romans 3 in verses 15 to 23, it's all what Patrick said about Psalm 3. And when he wrote it, you know, 3 and 4 is companions, but what he said about 4 is true of 3. That he went, you know, remember last week, if you were here, he went up on the Mount of Olives and it was very sad, actually. There's a lot of wailing and crying. But it could be he wrote it when he got to the other side of the Jordan. And that's just, I don't know if that means anything to you, but next week, again, it will mean something to you. But it's just not, this is not a small rebellion, okay? 10 tribes of the north have joined Absalom. Ahithophel, we mentioned this last week, but here it is again. And Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. His son was Uriah's best friend, whom David had killed. So Ahithophel's turn to Absalom. And we didn't read this part of the chapter, but Ahithophel gives Absalom some really bad advice. And that was to do in public what David had done in private and to do it to David's concubines. And that was bad advice. That was not what God wanted. And that was an affront to God. It's an affront to his law. It's counter to his law. But let me point this out. If you might remember, David had prayed one sentence. The first thing when he heard that Ahithophel, his confidant, his counselor, had gone the way of Absalom, he prayed, God, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Just the one sentence. And we're already seeing it. Keep saying next week. But next week, Lord willing, same thing. He's going to give really bad, foolish advice. And this is a man that they would say of him, and this was in this chapter that we didn't read, when he spoke, it was like the Word of God. I mean, when he spoke, he was speaking for the Lord, and now he's speaking foolishness. You ever prayed that? I mean, do you ever think about, even if it's just a sentence, pray it against governments, leaders in government. I mean, it's not just inside the church. You could pray it locally. You can pray it against non-Christians, you know. Something that might affect your family. God, make their counsel foolishness. You ever seen it? I've seen it before. Where somebody was coming after you and eloquent individuals. And then at that moment, they can't find the words. They can't even get the words out. I've been in a situation like that before, and I just had my hands under the table like this because I knew Jesus was doing that to that individual. That he does that. That's a very simple prayer. But you know, even though, again, Ahithophel's advice was against the law of God, it was still the consequences that God had promised. Back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." S-U-N. Well, the difference is David repents. And because David repents, David finds life. And Absalom does not repent, and he pays a great price. But back in chapter 12, when David first acknowledges his sin, when Nathan has confronted him, he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's 2 Samuel 12:13, and it is the gospel in a nutshell. The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Who needs to hear that this morning? We all need to hear it. Who in particular? I mean, what's going on? What went on this weekend? What's happened even this morning? The Lord has put away your sin. On a cross, on his son. He's paid for it. Debt's paid. Couldn't earn it anyway. Couldn't pay for it yourself. And you'll never die. Those who believe in Christ will never die. And these promises that God gives us, these are promises for us and our children. We'll have a baptism at 11. The new members this morning, they're like an object lesson when they're up here momentarily. They're an object lesson to us as they take the vows that all of us have taken who are members. They're this object lesson of God's promises. I'll name a few. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can say confidently, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In Romans 8, beginning in 37, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded, I'm sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Hebrews 6:19, don't quote this one often enough, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." I hope you'll think about that when they're up here in front of us, that they have a sure and steadfast anchor. David trusted God and God delivered him. He got him out of Jerusalem. But then, again, the object lesson with new members and for all of us is to know you realize that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then also, we're just kind of summing it all up here, is to be humble, even when you're slandered, and seek the grace of God. And then lastly, to realize what I hope is already clear, is that David was looking for the future descendant, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness, he brings hope, he brings grace, he brings mercy. He's the reason that your sins have been taken away from you.